Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you here at Grace Point this morning. A happy Mother's Day to all the mums here in the audience and listening upstairs as well. We're going to have a look at, we're going to begin our John series today, beginning with this chapter from John chapter 3, and that'll take us through most of this term. So how about I pray for us as we begin? Heavenly Father, thanks that you are a God who looks after us. Thanks that you are a God who helps us, and pray this morning that you would help us to understand this passage from John 3, but pray also to see how it can apply to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in a Christian family and I've been to church all my life. Sunday schools, youth groups, I've done them all. And through years and years of teaching, I came to really admire Jesus. I came to admire him for his miracles. I came to admire him for his compassion. I came to admire the way he stood up for what was right. And I came to admire his close relationship with God. Did I believe in Jesus as I was growing up? Yes, I would certainly say that I did. But it was during my time at university that I met some other Christians. And for them, Christianity was something much more than what you were born into. Christianity was something much more than admiring all the great things Jesus did in his life. What I learned from those Christians during my time at university was that Christianity required a complete transformation of my heart. And I learned from them something that would change me from being a spectator on the sidelines of Christianity to someone who was actively part of the game. And it's the same thing that changed the life of a man called Nicodemus nearly 2,000 years ago. Now, our story today begins with a crowd of God's Old Testament people at the Passover feast in Jerusalem. Just about all of them are born into the faith, and with a massive crowd from the city, the country, and even countries beyond that, they are in the mood for some action at the festival. And they certainly get the action that year because the latest new and happening thing in Jerusalem that year at the Passover festival was a guy called Jesus. And he came from up in the northern regions of Galilee. And this Jesus certainly got the crowd on side when he arrived at the temple, because the first thing he did was to overturn the table of the money changers. And that got the crowd really excited. And Jesus yelled out, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." And the crowd loved the action. And all the more because everybody knew that those money changers charged too much for the exchange. Have a look at verse 23. "Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name." So the crowd see the amazing things that Jesus is doing, and they're willing to sign themselves up to the Jesus fan page on Facebook, and they're willing to get the updates of all the amazing things that Jesus is doing in Jerusalem. They should give this Jesus guy his own YouTube page, because he just keeps doing more and more stuff to wow the crowd. So while Jesus is going viral in Jerusalem, the crowds are loving it. But what does Jesus think of these newfound fans that he's got? Well, have a look at chapter 2, verse 24. "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." You see, if anything, fandom works against what Jesus is trying to do. He doesn't measure success by how many hits on his YouTube channel or how many likes on his Facebook fan page. He doesn't measure success by how loudly the crowd claps when he does another miracle. Because Jesus knows that it's far too easy for someone to sit back on the sidelines and be a spectator to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't want fans, he wants transformed lives. And as Jesus heads back to his accommodation that night, he's thinking, "I've got to get away from these fans who have completely missed the point of the things I am doing." One of Jesus' biggest fans from Jerusalem tracks down where Jesus is staying that night, and he comes to visit him. And it's not just anyone. This guy is a talent scout who could introduce Jesus into the highest ranks of Jewish religion. And his name is Nicodemus. Let's check out what happens with him from chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him." Now, I reckon that's a pretty good opening line. If you are someone visiting the newest hit wonder, it's sure to get Jesus on side by saying that you know that he's a teacher come from God. But if Nicodemus thinks that Jesus is the kind of superstar who sits up at night waiting for fans to come around so he can sign autographs, well, he's got another thing coming, because Jesus is a very different man away from the crowds, and he's about to begin an intense one-on-one discussion that will turn Nicodemus's life inside out, because Jesus doesn't want fans who admire all the great stuff he's doing. Jesus wants transformed hearts. Now, this week is the beginning of our series on the first part of John's Gospel. So let me give you some tips on reading through John, if you're going to do that maybe over the next few weeks in your own personal Bible reading. When you get to John's Gospel, it's actually different from the other three Gospels. They're a lot more upfront. Yeah, they tell a story, there's a point to the story, and it keeps moving on through a narrative. When you're reading John's Gospel, you find that it's got lots and lots of layers in it. You often need to read through it several times to be able to get the layers and see what's being said there. So when it says that Nicodemus came to visit Jesus at night, it's right to say that, yeah, it was nighttime. They were in the dark when he came. But there's actually a wordplay there saying that Nicodemus is spiritually in the dark. Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this high-ranking religious official from the temple, he's supposed to know all about God. But the conversation we're about to have is going to show that this guy is completely in the dark spiritually. Have a look at verse 3. Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Now, happy Mother's Day to any of the mothers here. And you will no doubt think that this is good news, that they don't have to enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. So that is good news this Mother's Day for all the mums here, that you don't have to go through all of that again. The question is, though, how can someone be born again? Nicodemus is in the dark spiritually, and he doesn't know. Nicodemus and those in Jerusalem think that the current temple system of approaching God is okay, right? It just needs a bit more enthusiasm. It just needs a few more of those whiz-bang signs that Jesus is doing. But Jesus says no. Actually, he's come to overthrow the whole way of doing religion, the whole temple system, the way things are done in Jerusalem, and he's going to replace it with something different, a radical transformation of people's spiritual life, which is more radical than the day of your physical birth. Right. Now, when you read these stories about Jesus, the thing that I really admire is the way that Jesus can talk to anyone at their own level. And because Nicodemus is a well-educated guy who knows his Old Testament really well, Jesus then begins to use some Old Testament language that shows this radical new way of doing religion is coming. Have a look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." Now, this idea of being born of water and the Spirit is a bit of a strange one, isn't it, right? But it actually comes from a prophecy made 500 years earlier by the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And now, if you've ever read through the Old Testament, you see that this this theme that keeps occurring, right? So as you read through the Old Testament, God tells his people to do something. Then they decide that they're going to run things their own way. They get into trouble, and then God has to come and bail them out. And it just keeps going round and round in the New Testament. It's the same theme of disobedience, different story to illustrate it. It like takes up like most of your Bible, like at least two-thirds of your Bible is spent on the disobedience of God's Old Testament people. And eventually, as you keep reading the Old Testament, their disobedience gets so bad that God kicks them out of their country and they have to go into exile in Babylon for 70 years. You know, the stories like Daniel in the lion's den and all of them, right? But even as they are being carried off to exile in Babylon, even as Jerusalem is burning to the ground, God sent the prophet Ezekiel to say that there was a game changer coming that would once and for all solve this problem of hearts that will not disobey God. Have a look at the prophecy that he's pointing to in Ezekiel 36. He says, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Can you see the elements there of being born of water and of the spirit there? So in the prophecy, God is promising to his people two things that will fix their problem of disobedience. Let's have a look at the first one. God promises to wash away their sins. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean." And that's a concept that I think sometimes people don't find easy to understand. About 15 years ago, I was in Japan on short-term mission, and most of our time was spent working with the missionaries who'd come from Japan and who were reaching out to a local university campus nearby. And the missionary we were working with said that in the Japanese culture, they found it very hard to explain the Christian concept of sin, because Japan's a shame culture, so nothing's wrong unless you get caught. And so the missionaries had thought about it for a while, and they actually realized that a simple way to talk to these Japanese university students was to think about the concept of having dirty hearts. All right? Our dirty hearts cut us off from God, but clean hearts would allow us to go back to God. And that concept worked well enough for the Japanese university students to start asking about what was required to wash their hearts clean. Okay, so that's the first thing that the Ezekiel prophecy points towards, a way that is coming to cleanse our sins and bring forgiveness. Second thing that the Ezekiel prophecy points towards is a solution to the problem of disobedience. Stone hearts that do not follow God's commands will be replaced with soft hearts of flesh that God's Spirit works in to help someone obey God's commands. And that's also a concept that a lot of people don't find very easy to understand. Years ago, I was at Beach Mission. If you don't know what Beach Mission is, for me, it was a team of 30 or so Christians heading up with the Holiday Makers between Christmas and New Year. And we went up there to Byron Bay on the most eastern point of Australia. And we did some creative evangelism while everyone was having downtime during their holiday. And one evening, our particular event was to set up microphones in the local park on the main street. And so there are a lot of holiday makers just hanging around, nothing much to do. And so we set up some things, we got talking with the crowd, and then we then had a talk. So a friend of mine on the team, a guy called Brendan, got up, stood up, and he had to give a talk summarizing the basics of Christianity. And he got a good introduction, got the crowd on side with his talk, and then he got to the bit where he began to explain about our stubborn hearts. And he was just starting to say, you know, the heart of the problem is a problem with our hearts, when suddenly up the back of the park, you hear this loud voice, "No, We do not have a problem with our hearts. Well, I tell you what, if the crowd was starting to drift off, then suddenly everyone was paying attention to what was going on in the park. And this stranger just bounded out of the back of the park, came up the front. Somebody who was on the sound desk actually switched the microphone off at that point so he wouldn't get airtime too much. And he starts talking in a loud voice saying, "We do not have hard hearts. We do not have a problem with our hearts. God sees a goodness in every heart that he wants to condemn. He doesn't want to reward it," this stranger is saying. And I was thinking, oh, I'm so glad I'm not up there as the speaker, because my poor friend Brendan had to stop his talk while this guy came up. And he had to think of some way to illustrate to this stranger, to the crowd, that actually we all do have hard hearts. And I think he got it, because he said in a very humble way, "Well, I want to tell you that I don't have a good heart. And if you want to know that, you can ask my wife and she will back me up on that." All right? Because he understood that we all have hearts that want to disobey God. Okay, so with problems as big as those in our hearts, Jesus wasn't kidding when he said that we have to be born again. So, still the question, how can we be born again? How will this prophecy from Ezekiel be fulfilled? Nicodemus has told us that it won't happen by returning to our mother's wombs again. So, how can we have this spiritual rebirth? Well, in fact, that's Nicodemus's very next question. Look at verse 9. "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have said, but still you people do not believe our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." So Nicodemus, Israel's teacher, doesn't know how to be born again. Jesus is the one man who can answer the question of how to be born again, and that's because he's come from heaven, and so he knows the way back to heaven. But this question, how to be born again, well, Jesus is not going to give Nicodemus a straight answer yet to the question of how to be born again. And so, neither am I. All right? Instead, we're actually going to do a quiz. And if you were there at camp on Saturday night last week, we actually did a logo quiz as part of the quiz night at camp. And we're going to do that. So the rules of this game is I'm going to show you a logo, and you have to tell me the name of the brand or the organization. Are you ready? Ready to play? Okay, let's put the first one up. Okay, does anyone know what this is the logo for? This is quite. Any guesses? Australia? No, it's not. The bit in the middle. And it's the. Yeah, Ronnie's nearly got it. What is it? The Flight Doctors, the Royal Flying Doctor Service. Yeah, oh, well done, Ronnie. That's very good. Okay. Oh, it's Bridget. Oh, good work, Bridget. Okay, let's put the next logo up. Does anyone know what this one is? What is that? Hydra? Any guesses? It's the United Nations. Which part of the United Nations? World Health Organization. That's right. Well done. Okay, we're going to do a really difficult one to finish off. Let's put this logo up. Does anyone know what that one is? Huh? Physicians, almost. Almost. Did I get one up the back? Australian Medical Association. Yes, well done. Okay. All right, good work, everyone. Now, I actually thought that some of those might be too difficult, but between the collective wisdom of this whole group, we've actually got them out. Anyway, what's the point of that? See what's common to each of the logos, right? For each of the logos, it's the snake wrapped around the pole, and it becomes a symbol for medical doctors right around the world. But I think most of us have actually forgotten why that symbol of the snake around the pole is a symbol for doctors. And it actually comes from a story in the Old Testament. Back in Numbers chapter 21, God's people were in the wilderness. They were grumbling against God while they were traveling in the wilderness. And what God did was he sent venomous snakes to punish them. And all these people were getting bitten by snakes and they were dying. And then they repented, they turned back to God, and God told Moses to make a bronze snake and put it up on the pole. Anyone who had been bitten by the snake would live if they looked up at this snake, bronze snake on the pole. The idea that someone can be saved from death by looking up at something on the pole is something that provides the clue to eternal life. It provides the clue to how we can be born again. So look at what Jesus explains to Nicodemus in verse 14 and 15. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him would have eternal life. So the means to forgiveness, the escape from death, comes when we can look up and see Jesus hanging high above us. And this must have remained a really strange, cryptic comment for Nicodemus until he saw an event about 3 years later, because Nicodemus was in Jerusalem at the time when Jesus was tried and then executed on the cross. And like a bronze snake hanging up on a pole in the Old Testament that brought healing to God's Old Testament people, Nicodemus would have seen that Jesus was dying on the cross for the sin of the world. And certainly he was around afterwards, because he and another bloke called Joseph of Arimathea had to take the body down off the cross and take it away to a newly cut tomb to wrap it up and get it buried before sundown. And you have to wonder, as he was doing that, whether he was able to put it all together and realize that Jesus' death was linked back to what he'd said way back 3 years earlier in this bit we read in John 3. And you have to wonder if Jesus began to realize that Jesus' death on the cross was the game changer that Ezekiel had prophesied. And Jesus' death heralded a time when the Holy Spirit would enter into our stone hearts and make a heart of flesh ready to serve God. Okay, we move to the next section, and it's an explanation for us that makes things clearer about how this is going to happen. And we get here to the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. If ever you went to Sunday school and learned a memory verse, I'm pretty sure one of those memory verses was John 3:16. In fact, it's so famous that you get all these people that go around to international sporting events and they hold up a sign saying simply John 3:16. It was quite common, like years and years ago as I was growing up, that they even parodied it on The Simpsons. And that John 3:16 sign probably worked better in sporting events that were pretty slow. It was no good a fast football game, but in really slow events like cricket, right, which is slow at the best of times, John 3:16 sign worked really well. I remember hearing of one cricket match where the cricket match was so slow that they'd actually run out of things for the commentators to say. They'd even describe the seagulls on the thing. You know they're in trouble and that the match is really slow. And so the camera started panning around the crowd just to see if there's going to be anything interesting to make it a little bit faster and more engaging. And they found this John 3:16 sign. And so one of the commentators said, "Oh, John 3:16, that must be from the Bible. I'll look that up in the Bible and see what that says." And the other commentator saying, "How come you've got a Bible, right?" And so while he's looking it up, right, it's just like, "Oh, okay, John 3:16. And then this commentator on this very, very, very slow cricket match reads out on international television this verse that best sums up the message of Christianity. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And this verse is talking about a perishing human race with no means to save itself. And it's saying that God's love for the world is so great that he's willing to send his one and only Son to die so that the human race has any chance of survival. Now, I think we're so familiar with this idea of John 3:16 that we actually lose track of how big its consequences are. But I tell you what, those next couple of verses ram the consequences home where they say, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." See these verses? There are massive consequences in this. It's not just a question of life and death. It's a question of your eternal future. Condemned before God or saved through Jesus. They're the only two choices. And all of it hinges on whether you believe in Jesus. You are either born again or you remain condemned. And I'll tell you what, that is a very, very difficult conversation for you to have with non-Christian friends. And it's a very difficult thing to engage with. And it's actually pretty rare that you get a chance to engage with. I actually had one a few weeks ago, a chance to engage on that. I've been trying to talk to a friend about Christianity for a while, and he understands the basics, and we've talked about the Christian worldview of heaven and hell as our possible futures. But for him, it's all an academic exercise, and he's got no real incentive to take Christianity on board. And then I saw him after a weekend, and he looked a bit shaken, and he said to me, "Oh, do you know what happened to me on the weekend?" He said, "I was just walking along the street near my house. I walked past a three-story building, and suddenly I felt this thing sort of whistle past my cheek, like I could feel the air on my cheek, and it just whistled past, but it didn't actually hit me." And he said, "Oh," and then I looked down on the ground to see what it was, and it was this whopping big padlock. We're not talking about the little tiny padlocks you use at the gym. Like, we're talking about really big, chunky ones that they use to chain up gates and things like that. And he said to me, "You know what, if I had been 2 centimeters to the left while I was walking along, that would have hit me on the head, and at best I would have got brain damage and been in hospital, but I could have been killed by that." And he said to me, "Do you think this is a sign from God?" And I thought, wow, this is such an opportunity for me to have a conversation. So I said, I don't know if it's a sign from God, but certainly there's a question there. Then the question is, are you ready to meet your Maker? And then we were able to have a conversation about the big eternal consequences that can follow if you don't follow Jesus. What about you? Are you someone who actually sees the implications and the consequences of John 3:16? Because you're either heading towards an eternal life with God or you're heading towards eternal separation from God. And that's a very, very scary prospect. Now, this last part of the passage, I think, just puts the choice out squarely before us. Remember, Nicodemus was in the dark spiritually when he came to see Jesus. All of us are in the dark spiritually when we come to Jesus. And Jesus is the light of the world, and we've got to respond to him. Look at what it says there in verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. The choice is held out to everyone. Will you remain in the dark spiritually, or will you come into the light that is Jesus? And a good way to think about that is thinking about a response to a powerful helicopter searchlight at night. If it was nighttime and a helicopter flew over with a searchlight, there'd be a couple of different responses people could have to that. All right? First of all, there would be the people who would try to avoid the searchlight. There'd be the people who would want to stay in the darkness away from the searchlight. And perhaps it's someone who doesn't want that person with the searchlight interfering in their lives. Perhaps it's someone who's got something to hide from the world, to hide from the person holding the searchlight. That's the sort of person who wants to stay in the darkness and stay out of the light, right? And that's the same sort of approach that some people bring to Jesus, all right? The light of the world. They want to avoid Jesus. They want to avoid letting him shine the light to know that they are a person with a cold stone heart. They want to avoid letting him shine the light to show that their life needs cleansing. They're too ashamed to let Jesus know what they've done. And they're too ashamed to let people see what their lives are really all about. And you know, the funny thing is, after talking to even Christians, even mature Christians after many years, I've had so many conversations where somebody's Christian life starts to go downhill. And you can see that they're just sort of losing it. They're not full on. They're kind of drifting away from God. And when you actually sit down and talk to them, so many times it turns out that they had done something wrong. They had done something to dishonor God. They had done something that would have an impact on their relationship with God. And when they realized that, they felt very guilty and they started to walk away from God. And it kind of makes me think that it's almost a natural human response to avoid God and stay out of the searchlight when we know that we've done something wrong. But that is not the only way to avoid, to respond to a helicopter searchlight, okay? Because think of the helicopter coming over at night, right? There are people who don't want to avoid the helicopter flying overhead. If you are someone who's lost and you're in trouble, then you're going to do all you can to get the attention of the helicopter, right? You're going to jump into the light. You're going to try and get them to rescue you because you know that without that helicopter, you're in big trouble. And that helicopter is that one chance of rescue. And that's the same approach that some people bring to Jesus, the light of the world. They know they're in trouble. They know that Jesus is their only hope for rescue. And they know that Jesus specializes in rescuing people who are lost and in trouble. And Jesus doesn't mind how much mess their life is in. Jesus alone, they know, is the one who can rescue them. And if you're someone whose sin and disobedience have left you hiding from Jesus' spotlight today, then make sure that today is the day you actually step into the spotlight and bring it back to Jesus. Make sure you're the day when you reach out to Jesus, that search and rescue expert, for help, and ask him to cleanse you and transform your hard stone heart into a heart that is soft and ready to obey him. That's the score. And that's what we need to do today from this passage. Let me finish by praying for us. Heavenly Father, we want to confess that we have hearts of stone that are unwilling to obey you, and we are unable to change them. So often, we want to hide in the darkness away from you. But thank you that Jesus comes willing and ready to rescue us, no matter how messed up things are in our lives. Give us the courage to bring our messed up lives into Jesus' life and let him bring forgiveness and transformation to our lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.